Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to CCD. Jonathan just handed me an order of service, which I misread. He said, Jeff gets a mixed reception. So things are looking up then. Could you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? And we're going to be reading the first 15 verses, Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And God will bless the reading of his word today. Acts 17, then, this passage is a bit like a tale of two cities, isn't it? With Thessalonica and Berea being the two cities. Thessalonica was a large, important, rich, and very Roman town. But Berea was just a small, poor little backwater. A bit like Glasgow and Edinburgh, Angus. Acts, it constantly seems to make us aware, doesn't it, that God wants to make us more effective witnesses. That's what Acts conveys, isn't it? But it's like this. If you went to the Louvre and you looked at the Mona Lisa for half an hour, it probably wouldn't make you a better painter, you know. But with God's help, as we look at this masterpiece of witnessing, well, our time looking at that passage, it can make us better witnesses as we are open to the guidance of God's Spirit. So today, we're going to have a look at Paul. Then we're going to have a look at the Jews in these two cities. And then we're going to think about ourselves from these passages in Acts. Right now, in this passage, we're in about AD 49. It's maybe 15 or 20 years after Calvary. And we're now well into Paul's second big campaign going around the Mediterranean. I'm just going to summarize what we just read in Acts 17. Paul and Silas arrived from Philippi, where they'd been attacked and stripped and flogged and imprisoned and finally escorted from the city. They arrive in Thessalonica. They're probably in agony, battered and bruised and bleeding from Philippi. They spent 3 Sabbaths debating in the synagogue, and they had some small success. But the Jews responded in jealousy. They started a riot. They arrested some of the converts. Meanwhile, Paul and Silas escaped to Berea, and again they preached in the synagogue. This time there was no hostility. They had even more success with the message. But the Thessalonian Jews found out, and they came and caused another riot. And then Paul and Silas, they split up, and Paul is spirited away to Athens. I suppose this whole episode, it maybe took 6 or 8 weeks. And it just makes you exhausted thinking about what these people were doing. We're so used to Alpha courses. It's a bit like holding an Alpha courses in the middle of some old firm games that have gone really ugly week after week. That's the situation that we see before us. What can we learn from this situation in Acts? Well, reading all of these passages, it kind of raises some really obvious questions, doesn't it? How did Paul and Silas find the courage to escape from one crisis, to go straight to the next place, and then do exactly the same things, town after town, and take those risks? But it's even more perplexing if you think it through. Can you imagine suffering like this for the best part of 10 years at the hands of their own countrymen? And then, after that period, to write these astonishing words. He wrote these to the believers in Rome. This is Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And these are the guys who've just been giving him a doing for 10 years, week after week. And as you look at Acts, it's clear that Paul and Silas behaved in exactly the same way that Paul asked the Colossians to do later on. Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer anyone. And that guidance of what the apostles expected from the believers, all the apostles came to the same conclusion. 1 Peter. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And this whole picture before us is absolutely fundamental. It's like this. The way the gospel is presented to the world is almost part of the message itself. We are part of the message. And what does that mean? But there are some more things that we can observe about Paul from the passage. We'll have said this through this series. But if you compare the man from Acts chapter 6, that man who was full of rage and violence directed at the gospel, he happily imprisoned anyone he could find, young and old, even helping to murder Stephen. And yet, here he is, the scourge of the church, on the receiving end of his own violence. What an amazing transformation the Spirit has wrought in Paul. How did this man of rage become a man of compassion? You probably remember, I think it's Exodus. God described himself like this. He said, I am the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, slow to anger. And it seems almost incredible. But we can even say this, that the character of God, as God spoke about himself, compassionate and slow to anger, it had impossibly taken root in Paul, the man of rage. This compassion, this slowness to anger, it had given him patience, perseverance, as it says, gentleness and respect, the ability to preach the gospel and be the embodiment of the gospel. He spoke when they were listening. He spoke when things got toxic. He argued, he reasoned, he debated, he explained, he proclaimed, he pleaded. He risked everything to rescue his beloved, zealous, misguided, stiff-necked brothers. That was Paul, and what a transformation. So as you read and you think about these verses, I'm sure we've all got all kinds of different private thoughts and reactions to the narrative. But there's one thing you can't help but notice in these two cities and throughout Acts. And that's the unbelief of so many of the Jews. So much of the time. It's like this unbelief, it's the most reliable supporting role in the whole drama of Acts. You can guarantee the unbelief of the Jews. The Jews. The first thing to remember about the Jews is they're not like the folk that Paul described in Romans 1. Paul says that when people reject God, they are without excuse. Why? Because creation makes clear what can be known about God, his eternal power, his divine nature. But the Jews are not like that. They know all of that and a whole bunch more. Instead, Paul says this about the Jews in Romans 3 and 9. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all and forever praised. What those verses say is that the Jews had a very high view of Scripture, of holiness, and of God. But then we look at the passage, and this is where you've got to think things through here. Verse 5 is very terse. It just says, the Jews were jealous. And clearly, they were jealous because some of the Jews and the Greeks had believed Paul. But, you know, we have to realize there was hugely more than that going on for the Jews that Paul was speaking to. And if we want to learn from this passage, perhaps we could try to feel what Paul and the Jews felt as they were debating in those synagogues all that time ago. You have to bear with me. We're going to have to do a little bit of history so that we can get our head into what the Jews were like as they sat there in the synagogue listening to Paul. You remember the furnace of slavery in Egypt. And then they lost an entire generation in the wilderness. Then they went through the years of the kings. They had the exile in Babylon. And then they came back to Jerusalem. Hundreds of years that covers. They bounced from faith to idolatry. But especially under the prophets, from like Samuel onwards, that a conviction that had grown in the Jews that God was going to send a Messiah, a Christ, as it is in Greek. And so from Joshua straight through to Malachi in the Bible, they'd suffered one enemy after another. So many, I can't list them. And then finally they'd become a nation again after the exile to Babylon. They'd come home to Jerusalem. But their nationhood was precarious and it was weak. And what were they doing? Right back that they were waiting for the Messiah. 500 BC or so. I want to give you a glimpse of what Messiah meant to the Jews. We've got only the vaguest notion. We come across it in the Gospels quite often. But we've got only the vaguest notion in our minds of what this actually meant for the Jews. This is what God had promised the Messiah would do. He will bring about the political and spiritual redemption of the Jewish people. He will bring them back and rebuild Jerusalem. Get this. He will make Israel the center of all world government. For Jews and for Gentiles. He will rebuild the temple. He will reestablish worship. He will restore the law on the religious courts of Israel. And he will establish this across the whole land with Jerusalem as the center of world government. That is what Messiah meant for Israel. And we can so underestimate just what Paul was tackling when he went into that synagogue. After all those centuries of tragedy that we've just thought about in Egypt, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Philistines. All those centuries of tragedy. There they were as a nation, bruised and battered and yearning for Messiah. So we pick it up where God restored the Jews to Jerusalem, Ezra and Nehemiah. But guess what? The troubles weren't over. And this piece of history now that you're going to listen to, try to absorb and put yourself in the position of a Jew. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great from Greece, Macedonia, conquered the known world. And when he died, four of his generals battled over the empire, including Palestine. And then what you found is that the Greek general in Egypt, the Ptolemies, they ruled over Israel for 100 years, and they deported hundreds from Judah. Then the Greeks in Syria, they took over in about 200 BC, and they ruled for 40 years. Antiochus Epiphanes, that name means God incarnate. He tried to eliminate completely Jewish culture and religion, the Hebrew language, scripture, the Sabbath, sacrifice, circumcision. They were all banned under Antiochus. A pagan altar to Zeus was erected in the temple of Jerusalem. Pigs were sacrificed there. And then in 164 BC, some guys called the Maccabeans, they took over Jerusalem. They managed to regain the city. They rededicated the temple. Hanukkah, it's called these days, as they remember that. And then finally, in 142 BC, they completely defeated the Greeks after Alexander. And they were back in charge again of Jerusalem and most of Israel. And then for a brief few decades, they were a free nation again. What were they doing? They were still waiting for the Messiah. But then their troubles weren't over. 63 BC, a Roman general called Pompey conquered Jerusalem. 12,000 Jews were massacred. The temple was defiled again. There were then decades of revolt after revolt after revolt against the Romans and their puppets. Entire regions were destroyed. Thousands were taken to Rome as slaves. Hundreds were crucified every year on the public roads. And what were they doing? They were waiting for Messiah. Herod, the brutal puppet king, then he ruled. You meet this guy in a few months in the Christmas stories. There's a revolt that began in 4 BC. Thousands were enslaved by Herod. This is the same year that Jesus was born. Then Herod had three sons. They split up the kingdom. One of them ruled in Jerusalem. Thousands more were slaughtered when Jesus was about 10. And then finally the Romans said, enough, and they took over direct rule of Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. And as Jesus then grew up, turmoil and death and rebellion was everywhere. During the whole life of Jesus, straight up to 66 AD, Judah was like a seething cauldron of rebellion in the Roman Empire. During that period, there were 7 major uprisings. There were 10 self-declared prophets. 5 messiahs were announced. There are 11 different armed groups fighting across Judah. And all that time, right from the restoration after Babylon, straight through to into the life of Jesus, what were the Jews doing? They were yearning and praying for Messiah. And then, just within a couple of decades after Jesus, get this, just a few decades after Acts 17, 500,000 Jews were dead. The temple was dust. It was that bad to be Jewish under the Romans. So now, let's go back to the synagogue in Thessalonica. Paul, arriving there with Silas, bruised and beaten. We're now ready to put ourselves into the mind and the heart of the Jews in Thessalonica. For the Jews, Jesus had accomplished nothing that they thought was messianic. He died in shame on a cross. He'd failed utterly to defeat the Romans. He could not be the Messiah. Does that give you a bit of insight into these debates in the synagogue, in a Roman town, in the Roman Empire, with Israel occupied by Rome, at a time when thousands were dying and had been for centuries? They were being enslaved, they were humiliated, and the long awaited Messiah, that topic of the Messiah was a burning issue for the Jews across the empire. And so Paul, this man of tremendous compassion and patience, he comes into the synagogue and he makes his case. He understands and respects all of their pain. He's one of them. He shares all of their grief. So let's follow his arguments as he tries to lead the Jews towards faith. I love all this, I've got to tell you. This is why I became a Christian. Firstly, in verse 3 it says that Paul was explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer. He must have said, you know, guys, you're correct. The Messiah is the son of David. He's the king of Israel. You are correct, he will come from Bethlehem. You are correct that the Messiah would redeem Israel. You are correct that he will bring blessings to the Gentiles, promised since Abraham, all within the law, of course. But then he makes his case. You must understand, brothers, that the scripture also says this, that Messiah had to suffer. Isaiah 53, brothers, it said he had to be rejected, carry our sorrows. He would be pierced and crushed, wounded, led like a lamb to the slaughter. Do you hear what I'm saying, brothers? Psalm 22 says he had to suffer and be forsaken by God. Zechariah 12 says that they're going to look on the one that they've pierced and mourn and grieve bitterly as one grieves for a firstborn son. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Daniel 9 says the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Literally, it says that. And next, in verse 3, Paul tried to show not only did the Messiah have to suffer, he had to rise from the dead. Isaiah 53 says, brothers, listen to me. He will see the light of life. Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon your Holy One to the grave or you'll let him see decay. And then Paul says, after he died, he had to rise from the dead. Psalm 110, not only was he raised from the dead, he's ascended to the heavens. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So then he showed to the Jews, he tried to show them how Jesus himself had fulfilled all of those prophecies about the Messiah, the prophecies that the Jews had missed. They said, brothers, this Jesus has risen from the dead. And we are witnesses that this is true. He was seen by hundreds of us in Jerusalem. Even I saw him, said Paul, in a vision. This proves to us that he was telling the truth. You can trust the prophecies. You just missed them. You were right that he will establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. But it's the heavenly Jerusalem, brothers. It's in a new heaven and a new earth, just like it says in Isaiah 65. And you are surely right that he will establish the reign and the worship of God across the whole world. But can you not see, brothers, that only a risen, eternal, divine Messiah could possibly do that immense task? He's not just a captain of local human armies. Brothers, only a truly eternal captain of the hosts of heaven can be the Messiah who could establish this across the world. Only a divine Messiah could be the Savior of the world. He is the child in Isaiah, the child that was born, the son who was given to us. And the government will be on his shoulders. You were right. And he will be called Mighty God. Brothers, I plead with you, bow the knee to this Messiah. Can you picture this in the synagogue? God in our generation has kept his word. Messiah has come. After all those centuries of pain, he reigns in heaven and he will return in glory. Don't miss what God has done. And then we see that some of the Thessalonian Jews did believe. It's something so wonderful, isn't there, when a Jew believes. The God-fearing Greeks believed because the Gentiles were finally included in the people of God as equals. The Greek women believed. They were following the scores upon scores of women who'd followed and believed in Jesus all along. There's one of the I don't think it says it in this translation. It says, this Paul, this is what annoyed the Jews. He's come and he's turned the world upside down. You have turned our entire worldview upside down and our doctrine upside down. You claim we've been wrong for hundreds of years whilst we were going through all that suffering. No, brothers, your hopes are now completed. They're not wiped out. And your hopes are made even more glorious. God's Son has come to be your king. No way. Caesar is king. And you're a liar, and you're an enemy and a blasphemer. Actually, if you think about it, Paul was turning the world not upside down, but the right way up. If we want to shake worldviews about the nature of God and sin and ourselves and salvation, if we want to wrench things and turn them the right way up in people's minds, you will cause pain and hostility. But to do that, you yourselves have to have peace and compassion, slowness to anger, and empathy. You've got to have a bond with the people you're speaking to. And then you saw the Bereans. They were more noble for one reason, because they were eager to listen and they went to check it out for themselves. Not simply because they believed, because they were believers in Thessalonica. It's because they were open-minded and willing to listen. And this time, more Jews believed and fewer Greeks, but the outcome was belief. Do you get a feel now for Jewish unbelief in the face of the gospel? Yeah, they were jealous, but there was so much more than that in their hearts. So what can we learn now for ourselves? How can we become better witnesses after having thought through what it was like for Paul and the people he was preaching to? What's it going to be like for us and the people we are preaching to? Well, firstly, this passage it really helps us to refocus all of our confidence on this astounding gospel. The whole thing, everything that we believe, from the cross to the resurrection and praying to a person who died 2,000 years ago, that whole thing, Messiah's mission, his person, the truth about the plan of salvation is mapped out beautifully. You have no reason to fear or doubt. 800 years of scriptural writing, it's there for you. You can trust the gospel. No wonder Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, it's really important to see the partnership between God's infallible word and the fallible human witnesses who are presenting it. This whole terrible incident in Thessalonica, in which, as you read the text, Paul seems so powerless. God used it, and then in Berea, to create two new churches. And the issue is, when you feel powerless, God can use you. When the going gets tough, and you cannot see what God is doing, God can use you. But it's only looking back that you will understand how. Next, we all witness in some way or another, and not many people respond. But don't be discouraged. Don't get angry. Don't get hostile. Paul said this: Jews demand signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, Gentiles, that's us. It's foolishness in the world. The gospel is as much an offense today as it was then. And the truth is, in our daily walk, we will all meet Thessalonians. and Bereans, sometimes, incredibly, even in the same family. But don't be discouraged. God is at work. It's His gospel. Next, we need to understand this about the way God used Paul. God used everything that Paul was, everything, to make him an effective witness. He had molded Paul all his life to turn him into the apostle that he was. It's not just about spiritual gifts. It's not as if God does something like miraculous and everything else is irrelevant. It's not like that. The spiritual gifts, you can't see them in isolation from the man, Paul. God has used his whole life and experience and emotions to make him a witness. If you like, Paul was like a gun that God had been loading over years and years and years, but with a whole armory of bullets that Paul did not realize. Paul's bravery and the patience in the way he spoke, his compassion, his respect for the Jews, all of those things that he had also learned in the crucible, they worked alongside the power of gospel truth. It was not one or the other. We are the gospel as we speak about these things to people. Paul knew all about all of the terrible suffering of the Jews in Palestine through the life of Christ and then around the Roman Empire. He had even once shared in their misunderstandings. But he was part of the message. And this is what is so important we need to realize. It is exactly the same for us. Actually, it's not just that God is able to take all of you, all your failures, your fears, the past sins, everything that makes you you. It's not just that he can use that. It's his deliberate and purposeful plan to use that. Your whole life is under God's sovereign control to make you a witness. Don't undervalue yourselves and all that God has made you. You don't understand what he's done. You don't understand, neither do I, how he can use you. But I'm convinced that your whole person, redeemed and in the hands of the Spirit, is part of the gospel. You are his witness now. Now, it's true. Paul really did have a deep sympathy and empathy for the Jewish position. But you know, that's not unique to Paul. It still happens today. There's loads of examples. Nicky Cruz, he could enter into the life of gangs. Mez McConnell, he can enter right into the lives of the urban poor and homeless. How many youth leaders have you known that have known the same teenage rage and rebellion? And that's why they're able to speak to teenagers. How many ex-convicts find themselves witnessing in prisons? Do you have one of those groups? Some obvious part of your past which has given you an understanding? Use it. Don't run away from it. It's who you are. But then even if we don't have this kind of special affinity for one set of folk or some shared past with an obvious group of people, we actually have something much, much deeper in common with everybody that we meet. With all the lost, every believer in this room is a sinner saved by grace. Nothing more. We too were once dead in our sins until this same gospel set us free. Whoever you speak to, you too, you must start to see them as people in bondage, They're still in prison. They're tied up. They can't understand, just like you used to be. But the gospel set you free. And everything that God did to reinvent your mind, to release you from the chains of unbelief, God wants to use you to help those to be rid of their chains too. Everything that you are, all your rebellion, your failures, everything that Christ has set you free from, they have all shaped you to be the unique. Nobody else can be who you are. To bring the message of the gospel into your generation and to the people you meet. You're not as weak as you think you are. Not in the hands of God. Let's pray. Lord, we stand before you, astonished at your mercy to us, that you should allow us to be your hands and feet to take the message of your cross to the world. Help us, Lord. Let us be part of the past, but let us be free from the past and all the injuries in our mind and soul that it created. But help us, Lord, to relate to those folk that we will meet tomorrow, to be patient and respectful to them, but to be willing to speak the wonderful gospel that Messiah has come and that you're coming back. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful gospel and for your saving love. In Christ's name, amen.